Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You're beautiful on this side too, by the way. So, Genesis chapter 1. If you have your Bibles with you, if you don't, you'll find them in the chair pockets around you. Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 26 through 28. This passage is telling us about what happens on the sixth day of creation, when God makes the crown jewels of His creation. Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for telling us about the creation of human beings. That all the other days of creation were building up to that day when You made us. That everything that was made in order that we might have a place to live, in order that we might grow in our knowledge and love of You and come to be like You. The goal was, Lord, that as through our spending time with You, we would become like You. You already made us in Your image and likeness, so it was only a matter of growing into that image and likeness. And yet, of course, we know what happened. We know the choice that our ancestors made to seek out a life on their own, independent from You, never really understanding that there is no life apart from You. You are the source of all life. We thank You, Father, that in Your mercy, You continued to reach out even after our sin, even after our hearts had turned against You and become darkened. We thank You, Father, for the way in which Your Word tells us about the way in which You reached out, culminating in the coming of Your Son and His sacrifice and the glory of His resurrection. So, Father, thank You for beginning Your Word by telling us about how You made us and why You made us. I pray You'd speak to us from this passage. I pray, Lord, that You'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that You'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those words come from the Declaration of Independence, one of the seminal documents of our nation's founding, and they present the essential premise upon which all human rights must ultimately rest, and before which all human oppression must ultimately fall. All human beings are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. If you're not careful, or if you want to ignore the logic of what's being professed here, you'll miss the rationale for this assumption of our founding fathers upon which they base the equality and unalienable rights of all human beings, namely, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. It is the Creator and that Creator's intention behind the creation of human beings that is presented in the Declaration of Independence as the foundation, the self-evident truth upon which our equality and unalienable rights as human beings must rest. So let's unpack these statements from the Declaration of Independence in order to understand their logic. In stating that all men are created equal, the Declaration of Independence does not mean that only males have equality. Men is used here, just as mankind is often used, as a generic reference to all human beings. Nor in stating that all men are created equal is the Declaration of Independence making the nonsensical assertion that there are not differences in human beings when it comes to sex, race, age, IQ, athletic ability, artistic gifting, economic standing, or all the other individual distinctions of human beings. What the Declaration of Independence is affirming is that all human beings, regardless of whatever individual distinctions they may have, share an equal dignity and worth simply because they are human beings. That dignity and worth is not dependent on skin color, age, sex, IQ, physical abilities, physical beauty, or stage of development. A 1 second old human embryo has as much dignity and worth as a newborn. A child as much dignity and worth as a fully developed adult. A teenager as much dignity and worth as a senior citizen, simply by virtue of being a human being. There is no difference in terms of dignity and worth between the genius and the idiot, the physically fit athlete and the elderly with Alzheimer's, or the paralyzed person in a vegetative state. That dignity and worth are inherent in human beings because of the Creator's intention in creating human beings. So far as the founders were concerned, this is a fundamental truth. And this, they insist, is the basis upon which all human equality and all human rights have to rest. Obviously, this understanding of the equality we have as human beings because of the Creator's intent in our creation is based on Judeo-Christian understanding of human origins. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, the passage we opened up with today. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Those aspects of this passage which indicate the original dignity and worth given human beings includes the fact that human beings, both male and female, were made in the image and likeness of God. That human beings were a separate act of creation from the creation of all the other living things on the earth. And that human beings were given dominion or authority over every other living thing on the earth. All these are expressions of the dignity and worth of human beings. It is this understanding of the Creator's intention in the creation of human beings that underlies the statement in the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. So why does the Declaration of Independence see the need to base human equality and human rights on the intentions of the Creator? Why is there a need to ground human equality and human rights in some transcendent source? It's because without that transcendent source, there is no objective and secure foundation upon which human equality and human rights can be based. Because our equality and fundamental rights as human beings are given or endowed by one who sits above and beyond human beings, namely the Creator, only the Creator has the authority to negate or withhold those rights. No other human being, such as the King of the British Empire, in the case of the colonies, nor collection of human beings such as the British Parliament, has the authority to deny this human equality or act contrary to these human rights. And when any individual or collection of individuals seeks to deny human equality or act contrary to human rights, those human beings have acted outside the scope of their authority and stand in need of correction. Such was the reasoning and assertion of the Declaration of Independence, and such was the justification for war against Great Britain. On the other hand, if there is no creator, and human beings are simply a cosmic accident and the product of a purposeless and ongoing evolution, then there is no basis for asserting an inherent dignity and worth in simply being human. Human beings then become only temporary living organisms among myriad other temporary living organisms, ultimately headed toward extinction and oblivion. Any illusory worth and dignity we attempt to attribute to ourselves is therefore purely subjective and ultimately dependent on whatever criteria the temporary ruling powers establish. In other words, if there is no God who intentionally created human beings with dignity and worth, there is no other objective and secure basis upon which human equality and human rights can ever rest. In a speech given to the UN organization UNESCO in 1996, atheist Richard Rorty admitted this reality. Christianity gave rise to the concept of universal rights, he acknowledged, derived from the conviction that all human beings are created in the image of God. Then Rorty went on to say that due to Darwin, we no longer accept the idea of creation, and as a result, are no longer morally bound to maintain that everyone who is biologically human has equal dignity. Do you hear what he's saying? If there is no creator, and human beings are simply the chance and temporary result of a random and purposeless evolution, then there is no objective basis for attributing equal dignity and worth to every human being. Because from an evolutionary perspective, where survival of the fittest prevails, some human beings actually have more dignity and worth than other human beings, and we are no longer required to pretend otherwise. Or as Rorty put it, no longer morally bound to maintain that everyone who is biologically human has equal dignity. As I hope you'll see, the consequences of this kind of thinking are monstrous and have already been evidenced in those societies that have sought to live out the implications of atheistic Darwinism. It's very important that we understand that the atrocities committed by Hitler under fascism and by Stalin, Mao Zedong, and Pol Pot under communism were not simply the aberrations of wicked men, but the actual expression of a worldview. And that worldview from which their actions sprang is the atheistic Darwinism that both fascism and communism hold in common. If there is no God, as atheists affirm, and if human beings are simply the accidental product of a purposeless and blind evolution, as atheistic evolutionists affirm, then there is no inherent dignity and worth in simply being a human being, and therefore no legitimate basis upon which to say, given the obvious and significant differences between human beings, that all human beings should be treated as having dignity and worth. Some human beings would simply have more dignity and worth than other human beings. Some human beings would advance the species more than other human beings. Interestingly, it's not only under the auspices of fascism and communism that the logical ramifications of an atheistic evolutionary worldview have worked themselves out in a lower view of the dignity and worth of human beings. Oliver Wendell Holmes, the highly respected and progressive Supreme Court justice of the early 20th century, because he held a Darwinian view of human origins, supported both compulsory sterilization and eugenics as a means of purifying the human race. The founder of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, believed the same thing. Oliver Wendell Holmes also advocated putting to death infants that did not pass the test of being fit human beings and expressed his contempt for anyone not prepared to kill anyone below standard. Being a human being was not seen by Oliver Wendell Holmes as sufficient reason to protect a human life or to treat that human life as having dignity and worth. Other conditions needed to be met first. And this is a respected Supreme Court justice. You see this same line of reasoning in the Roe versus Wade decision that legalized abortion in the United States. Biologically, a human being is a human being at the moment of conception. It is not a cat. It is not a polar bear. It is not an octopus. It is not an elephant. It is a human being. And even though that human being is small, that human being ought to still have the inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness by virtue of being a human being. And yet that biological reality of genetically and undeniably being a human being was not seen as sufficient reason to protect that little human life and give it the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness it deserved. So some arbitrary stage of development was concocted in Roe versus Wade to be the threshold that needed to be reached before the baby deserved protection. The verbal gymnastics that this has caused people to adopt in order to live with killing little human beings was evident in a debate between pro-abortion advocate Adam Rutherford and Peter Hitchens, the Christian brother of atheist Christopher Hitchens. Rutherford, a genetic researcher, said, "I've worked with human fetuses that were the result of abortions, and I don't believe the things that I've worked with are human beings. They look like them, they resemble them, but they're not human beings." To which Peter Hitchens responded, "Good Lord, this is concentration camp language. They look like human beings, but they're not human beings. They're just Jews. It's the oldest thing in the book. Before you kill, you dehumanize. You reclassify. You give it another name. It's the most perfect illustration of the position the person who acknowledges no absolute law gets himself into. He can argue himself into the most appalling positions without realizing that they're appalling. They look like them, they resemble them, but they're not human beings." Philip K. Dick, the author of a number of short stories that have been turned into movies, such as Blade Runner, Total Recall, and Minority Report, wrote a short story not long after the Roe versus Wade decision that highlighted the slippery slope of devaluing human life that the Supreme Court had chosen in its twisted reasoning of Roe versus Wade. In Dick's short story called The Pre-Persons, the stage of development at which abortion could occur kept moving forward. First, it was limited to the first trimester, then the second, then the third. And then the abortion lobby argued that even newborns were just expelled fetuses. Where was the line to be drawn, finally, one character asks in the story. When the baby smiled its first smile, when it spoke its first word or reached for its initial toy. In the story, the lawmakers kept moving the line at which a human being actually became a person from one arbitrary point to another until it had finally reached the point of 12 years old. At that age, you could think abstractly and do algebra, they reasoned, and that qualified you as a person worthy of protection. Up until that point, it was only body, animal instincts, and body, animal reflexes and responses to stimuli. Just like Pavlov's dog, Philip Dick wrote. In the futuristic America portrayed in Dick's story, if parents decided they didn't want their children anymore, they would call up the local abortion center. The abortion center would send a van to pick up the child like a dog catcher and then take the little boy or girl to be euthanized. The procedure was called a postpartum abortion. The van was equipped with an ice cream truck jingle that played nursery school songs. In highlighting the fear the children had for the truck, Dick offers this perspective of a pre-adolescent boy. Past the grove of cypress trees, Walter saw the white truck, and he knew it for what it was, Dick wrote. He thought, "That's the abortion truck, come to take some kid in for a postpartum down at the abortion place." And he thought, maybe my folks called it for me. He ran and hid among the blackberries, feeling the scratching of the thorns, but thinking, it's better than having the air sucked out of your lungs. That's how they do it. They have a big room for it, for the kid that nobody wants. And of course, this slippery slope that Dick describes in his short story works in both directions, applying to the elderly as well, who can also reach the point where their lives are no longer seen as deserving of protection just because they're human beings. Christian philosopher Nancy Piercy, in her book Love Thy Body, writes about British columnist Katie Hopkins, who in 2015 actually began to call for euthanasia vans for the elderly. We just have too many old people, Hopkins said in an interview. It's ridiculous to be living in a country where we can put dogs to sleep but not people. We need euthanasia vans, just like ice cream vans that would come to your home. Percy warned, once a society accepts a worldview, it tends to work out the logical consequences of that worldview. And ultimately, a worldview that denies the existence or authority of God will also end up denying the dignity and worth of human beings and the human equality and human rights that flow from that dignity and worth. As the existential atheist Jean-Paul Sartre argued, in a universe where there is no creator, real values that are objective have disappeared along with God. We must create our own values. Furthermore, he says, created values are only individual values. We cannot assess or even speak to the values that another person chooses to invent because there are no objective and eternal values. Yale law professor Dr. Arthur Left wrote, "You can say it's wrong for a majority to take advantage of any minority by force, but that's your opinion, not an argument. You can assert all sorts of things, but what you cannot do is say one point of view is morally right and all others are not. If someone says it's all right to enslave a minority and you say no, it's wrong, who is to say your view of morality is right and theirs is wrong?" Maybe it helps to frame it this way, Professor Left continues. If there is no God, who among us gets to impose their will on everybody else? Who gets to establish the moral laws that people follow? The Nazis, by the way, followed this same line of reasoning at their trials in Nuremberg, Germany after the end of World War II. The Nazis defended themselves by contending that in doing what they had done, they were only acting in line with their cultural values. Here are the words they used. "Granted, our legal system is not the same as yours. Our fundamental values are not the same as yours, and we simply made our legal system reflect our cultural values. Our rule involved Aryan supremacy, and we did not regard Jews as human beings on the same level as Aryans. From our standpoint, then, Jews certainly did not deserve to benefit from Aryan rights. And the only reason that we find ourselves on trial here today for acting on our worldview is because you won and we lost." What the Nazis were arguing was that based on their worldview of atheistic evolution, there was no objective and transcendent source upon which human equality and human rights could be based. Therefore, they had developed their own cultural standards as to what qualities separated the more evolved human beings worthy of equality and rights from the less evolved human beings not worthy of that equality and rights. And then they argued they had simply acted based on their standards. Standards that will always be subjective and culturally determined, and that should not therefore, and cannot therefore, be subject to review or reprimand by those who are coming from a different cultural perspective. Our founders understood the danger of that slippery slope that denies the existence of a creator. They understood that for any concept of human equality and human rights to last, that human equality and those human rights have to have as their source an objective and transcendent creator. And it was that transcendent source that the prosecutors in the Nuremberg war trials appealed to in response to the defense of cultural relativism offered by the Nazis. In answering the Nazi argument, Robert Jackson, the chief counsel for the United States at the Nuremberg trials, argued that, quote, there was a law beyond the law, a universal law, a law that transcends all man-made law and whose basis does not rest within the finite world. Or as the Founding Fathers put it, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. We move away from that understanding of the basis upon which human rights must be based, and we move in the direction of hell. Let's pray. First of all, I want you to thank God today for the founders of this nation, for the wisdom they had. They weren't perfect people, but they were profoundly wise. They established the longest governing document that this nation has. There's no other constitution or founding document that has lasted as long as ours. They understood the wickedness in men, and so they tried to build in safeguards for when those times that wicked men came to power, how they could be dealt with. That's one reason for our Second Amendment. It wasn't put in there because of hunting. It was put in there to prevent tyranny. And they understood that any rights had to be grounded in some objective source if they were going to last. Otherwise, they would be subject to changing over time or eliminated over time. And they knew where that objective source was. It was the Creator, the one who sits above us, the one who is beyond us, the one who has the right to tell us how we should live, to tell us who we are. And so that's why I want you to thank God for our founders. I want you to thank Him for the Christian worldview they had and for the ways they sought to act in order to protect you and me, people who would live after they were gone. And then I want you to ask God to help us to have the same wisdom, the same willingness to think about those who will come after us, that we not give up that which has been entrusted to us, that we fight for it. And the greatest way in which we can do that is by sharing the gospel of Jesus, by changing people's hearts. Life is not better without God. You will not create a better society when you remove the Creator. And then while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet trusted in this Creator, the one who made you, the one who made everything, the one who loves you, the one who wants you to know Him and be with Him forever, the one who's done something about that genetic problem we have called sin, who's made it possible for our sins to be forgiven, for a new heart to be planted in us, a new spirit given to us. It all happens because of Jesus, the very Son of God, who took on human flesh, lived a human life, gave that sinless human life on the cross in sacrifice. A sacrifice that was validated by His resurrection. Sin had no claim on Him. Death couldn't hold Him. And through His sacrifice, you and I can share in that victory. And so if you're with us today, as we're getting ready to celebrate the American Independence Day, wouldn't it be great to be able to celebrate your Independence Day? Your independence from the bondage of sin and the claim it has on your soul.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.